Take your Bibles now, if you would, and open with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Ladies, given the average words that you speak in a day, which, by the way, scientists and sociologists tell us is about 20,000 words a day, if every word you ever spoke in your lifetime, given the average lifetime, were compiled together into books that were 200 pages long, your lifetime in words spoken by you would make up about 9,955 books. That's a pretty good-sized library, spoken by one woman in her life. Now, men, you'd have a far smaller library. Because we're told by those same sociologists that men only speak on average 7,000 words a day, and every wife here would know that by the time he gets home, he's finished. He's said all he's going to say, at least of any merit. But men, that would still occupy 3,484 books. That's a lot of books, words spoken just by you in your lifetime. Now, that's not including, of course, words that were spoken about you. And again, men, I could ask your wives and they could write volumes about you. So just imagine, if you would, compiling together all of the words spoken by you and about you and concerning those events around you. It would truly be significant. And I think thinking that way is how John was thinking as he brought his gospel to a close. And he writes these words in John chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's John from a first century perspective. That's John from a decidedly not digital world, expressing the significance of Jesus' life by imagining how many books it might take to chronicle that. Now, that's speculation, of course, on John's part, that all the world could not contain the books. But his point is the same. Jesus' life was truly significant in eternal ways and beyond comprehension. And John says, I've written these things down, at least some of those things. I've been selective. And we learned at the very beginning of our study of the Gospel of John that John selected certain things to write about Jesus' life and selected certain things to record that Jesus said because he had a purpose in it. And that was really back in chapter 20 where he stated his purpose. Jesus, again, did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. I didn't write those things down, but I wrote the things I wrote down for this reason, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in His name. This is a true testimony, John says. I've written it down. And I wrote it down so you would believe that Jesus, in fact, was who he said he was, the very Savior of the world. John wants his readers to become Christians. John wants his readers to become believers. John wrote this gospel with an evangelistic purpose. Now, later he turns his attention not to unbelievers so that they could learn of Christ and become believers, which is John's gospel. But he turns his attention to believers, those who have already believed in Christ. We know John wrote three epistles that are in our New Testament along with the book of Revelation. But in that first epistle, in that first letter that he wrote to the churches, in 1 John chapter 1, this is what he said. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, he says in verse 2. Jesus Christ came. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now notice this purpose. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John has a literary purpose. He wrote the gospel so that you would believe. And then he says, I'm writing additional words, additional letters, so that as a believer, your joy would be complete. I would submit to you, no one ever wrote, no author ever wrote with higher intentions. I'm writing so that some would believe, and I'm writing to believers so that their life would be filled with the joy that God intended. Now, we've spent in this church since May of 2016 working through every single word of John's gospel. We have listened to, you have listened to 112 sermons from the Gospel of John. And our purpose has been the same, that you could see Jesus, that you could see Him for who He truly is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And that if you are not a believer, having seen Him and believed in Him, you might have your sins forgiven, you might have eternal life. This morning's our last message from John's gospel. And I always have mixed emotions when I come to the end of a study like this. And we've done a lot of these over the years. I've done a lot of these over 25 years of preaching. It's kind of exciting to finish. That's always good to finish what you start. All of us perhaps could serve to be encouraged in that way. But also it's a little bit sad that it's over. That we finish, that there's nothing more to say, perhaps, at least nothing more for me to say at this time about this gospel. But it's also exciting because that means next week we get to start something new. We get to start another study, and as is our custom, we study verse by verse, word by word through God's Word. And next week we're going to begin a study together of 1 Corinthians. And so you might want to get ahead in your reading. Advance yourself, you know, as is our custom, maybe at least read verse 1. That's about as far as we'll get probably next week. But we're going to dig into 1 Corinthians and find how very applicable, very relevant the New Testament is to believers in the 21st century in Bowling Green, Kentucky. Now, if you were here last week, Dennis stepped up and took us through the beginning verses, almost the entire chapter of verse 21. He did not learn that from me. Preaching an entire chapter in one sermon, but he did an excellent job. And we watched with excitement as Peter was restored. Restored in the sense that we know Peter had denied our Lord three times during his trial. He had denied that he even knew him. And now Jesus comes and restores him, and Peter receives the three times repeated phrase, Peter, take care of my sheep. I'm commissioning you, I'm reinstating you, you've been forgiven, you've been equipped, you've been trained, and now there is a tremendous task in front of you. And as Dennis said last week, that's a great encouragement for all of us, I think, to realize the grace of God extended to the weakest of us so that we are useful in His kingdom. But we must all admit that there are things in our lives that keep us from being as effective as we should be in our kingdom service. There are things that hamper us in our own commitment and in our own call to serve Christ. And I think John's record of this encounter with Peter and Jesus and the others offers us an opportunity as we close this gospel to consider some of the things that hamper our effectiveness. Some of the things that keep you from being as effective as a believer as you could or certainly should be. And we're really going to begin at verse 18. If you got your Bible open, I'm going to back up to verse 18 in John chapter 21. Jesus is speaking to Peter, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, and you walked wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then John adds parenthetically, Jesus was talking about the way Peter would die, that Peter himself would be crucified. And then after saying that, Jesus said, follow me. Two very direct words, two extremely simple words, absolutely no challenge in any language that you might translate those words. They simply say, follow me. Now, Peter had heard those words before. This wasn't the first time Peter heard Jesus speak to him and say, follow me. In fact, at his calling, when Jesus first intersected with Peter, Matthew records it in chapter 4, Jesus was there walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers. One of them was Peter. He saw Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and they were fishing. They were doing what fishermen do. They were casting their nets into the sea. Jesus looked at Peter that day and said the very same thing, follow me. Look at verse 20. Immediately they followed him. The same words, very direct, very clear, and really those same words direct us. They're just as clear to every believer. Every Christian is called out by Christ. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. Every believer is called by Christ and commissioned by Christ to follow him. Just in case you don't think that's the case, Luke says it's the case. Jesus says it's the case. And notice here, he's speaking to everybody. Jesus said to all, of all, if anyone would come after me, let him, look, deny himself, take up his cross. And there are those two words again, follow me. Every believer is called to follow Christ. Now, notice again what Matthew said about Peter. Immediately he followed. And immediately means immediately. Immediately he dropped his net. Immediately he left his boat. Immediately he abandoned, and I think that's the key word, he abandoned everything. He walked away from his job. He walked away from all that potential. He walked away from those dreams and those plans, all of that hard work. He just left it all behind because Jesus said, follow me. Without delay, immediately, no hesitancy, he followed Christ. And literally, I think if you'd been there, you would have seen him take the first steps, the very first steps, as Jesus took his steps walking by the sea. He just fell in right behind Jesus, and he immediately followed Jesus. Now, Peter might have been a little naive. He might not have really understood what he was getting himself into. There's a lot of indication of that in the rest of the accounts of Peter. But we must admire his absolute abandonment. When Jesus said, follow me, he followed him. But this encounter in John's gospel is different. This encounter in John chapter 21 carries a unique difference. I want you to see it. Look carefully at your Bible. After Jesus said this, he said to Peter, follow me. Now look, verse 20. We don't read words like immediately. We don't read words like absolute abandonment. Here's what we read. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Now, it seems that when Jesus said, follow me this time, he meant it metaphorically. He didn't mean literally right now take steps the way I'm taking steps and follow me. That's certainly what he meant when he called him there from the seashore when he first met him. But here, Jesus is not actually talking about Peter, follow me presently. There's a difference here. Because already we know, in fact, you could turn back to John chapter 13. Already we know Jesus has told these disciples just days before that I'm going somewhere you cannot go. In fact, he said in John 13, 36, Peter asked, where are you going? And he said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me. So when Jesus looked at Peter and said, follow me, he didn't mean immediately where I'm going now. Because we know here in John 13, he meant you can't follow me to the cross. We know in John 13, he meant you cannot follow me to the grave. Not now, not presently. We know he meant in John 13, you can't follow me in a resurrection. Not now, not presently. And now in John 21, he does not mean follow me right now because I'm going to be with my Father. He does not mean right now that Peter can ascend to the Father. So I'm just saying at this juncture, Jesus means it metaphorically. The idea being, I'm calling you to be committed to me. I'm calling you to not stop your devotion to me. Wherever I lead, Peter, I'm calling you to go. Now, where is Peter going to go ultimately? Well, again, we already saw that back up in verse 18. He's going to be crucified. So Peter's aware of the fact that that's also not happening presently, but somewhere in the future that fate awaits him. And so understand, when Jesus said, "Peter, follow me," he was also necessarily saying to Peter, "I'll take you places you do not want to go, but follow me anyway. I'll take you to things that you prefer not to endure. Follow me anyway." Now, as Peter hears that, however, and Jesus means it metaphorically, it seems that Peter took it literally. It seems in the text, look at your text, it seems that Peter, again, took the first steps, that he actually started walking and following Jesus, because notice he says he turned and he saw, well, that's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them. So though Jesus meant it metaphorically at this present time, Peter took it literally, and he's walking now after Jesus. He turns around and he sees John walking after them. So you got this little train of at least three, and I suspect that the other of the seven disciples quickly fell in line. But the idea I want you to see is that something's different here, because it says when Peter looked back and saw John, he asked a really important question. At least it was important to Peter. "Lord, what about this man?" So what we don't have, listen, what we don't have is immediacy that's coupled with absolute abandonment. We don't have that this time. We have a more mature Peter who is acting perhaps more immaturely, because his immediate reaction is to take a step, then pause. Take a step, then look back. That's his immediate reaction. And then, "Wait a minute, Jesus, before I go another step, what about this guy? What about this man? What about John? What about John? Lord, I understand my call. I've heard you tell me the price would be high. But before I take another step, what about John? What about this man?" And there are, I think, at least four lessons we can learn by this scene, by this counter. Four lessons that could be drawn out of this hesitation on Peter's part to just, with reckless abandon, go wherever Christ leads him. And I think they inform us from this day forward. We're finishing this gospel. Jesus says to you and me, "Follow me." And before you get up this morning and take that first step, I think you should learn the lessons here and not pause, and not hesitate, and most significantly, don't look around and ask, "What about that guy? What about that girl?" All right? So that's our focus. What is it that gave Peter pause? Why did he ask the question? I think there are at least four possibilities. Here's your outline. Number one, the threat of jealousy. Number two, the danger of idle curiosity. Number three, the feeling of inadequacy. And number four, the pride of superiority. And we'll take those just one at a time. We'll start with the threat of jealousy. Peter looks at John and he says, "What about him?" I mean, after just taking one, two, at the most three or four steps, Peter stops and falls into the trap. Listen, the trap of comparison. I need to think about this call on my life as it relates to somebody else. Peter falls into the trap, or we might call it the preoccupation with the other. The preoccupation with someone other than me. What's God doing in their life, I wonder? What's God doing in her life, I wonder? What's God going to do in his life, I wonder? Before I really wholly commit, before I take another step, I'm just looking around and I wonder, what's going to happen to them? How will they respond? What will they do? What might God do in their life? Now, we all need to admit a tendency to do this. All of us do this in lots of ways, but certainly in our spiritual life. God comes, he calls us to a task, and immediately we look around at everybody else. Now, I have an illustration from many years ago. A person you don't know, long gone. At least I don't think most of you know them. But I thought of this morning because we presented an offering this morning, a need in our fellowship. We had a need in this fellowship many years ago, way back. And that need we presented to the church. And we asked individuals in the church if they would respond to meet that need. And one individual came to me just a day later after that invitation to the whole church and said to me these words, "You know, Pastor Steve, I could meet that need completely by myself. But I've looked around at the others, listen, and I did the math. And I know how many there are, and I know what the need is, and with a smile, here's my part." You see, that's the same thing. Instead of responding as God has directed in your own heart, immediately before taking a step, before, watch, writing a check, I got to look around, I got to look at everybody else, I got to compare, and oh yeah, now I'm ready, and only now am I ready to do my part, as long as everybody else is going to do their part. It is a trap, and it's dangerous to fall into this comparison with other individuals. Listen to me, loved ones, your purpose in God's plan is your purpose in God's plan. It's not somebody else's purpose, and their purpose is not yours. When God works to work through us, He gives us gifts. He gives you grace to accomplish what He's called you to accomplish, and you are not to compare yourself with other believers. You're not to look around and say, how's he going to take this? How's she going to respond to that? So you understand, we're all tempted to do that. And we shouldn't do that. When you measure yourself against someone else, just let me be clear, the Bible says you are a fool. You are a fool if you adventure into the Christian life and you're going to practice this kind of comparison. Let me show you how the Apostle Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves." In other words, there were false teachers, and Paul was a genuine teacher, and the Corinthians were testing him, and he said, "Well, here's one thing I'm not going to do. I am not going to let you test me by comparing me to somebody else." He says, there are people who think that way, and they're fools. Look at it. "When they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are fools. They are without understanding." Smart people, intelligent people, godly men and women do not endeavor in Christian ministry by comparing themselves with other people. That's not how it works. Verse 13, "We will not boast beyond limits. We will boast only with regard," watch this, "to the area of influence God has assigned to us." The only thing that matters to me is what God has asked me to do, not what God has asked you to do, what God has asked me to do. It is foolish. It is to act without understanding if you compare yourself to other believers and then determine whether or not or how far you'll follow Christ. And really, this is what Peter's words expose. "I'm willing to follow you, Lord, but what about him? What about her? How much of the load's he going to carry? How much is she going to carry? What about him? What about her?" And such comparison is not just an indication of foolishness, listen, but also of jealousy, because we are prone to jealousy. And the Bible warns against it, Galatians chapter 5. Watch, if you live by the Spirit, look how the Spirit writes these words. If you live by the Spirit, then walk in step with the Spirit. The pace that the Spirit gives you, the direction that the Spirit gives you, keep in pace that way. Don't do it this way. Don't be, look, conceited, provoking one another, and there's our word. Do not envy the other believer. Do not be jealous of one another. If you're called to follow Christ, follow Christ. Walk in His steps. Keep step with the Spirit. And don't fall to jealousy. Don't fall to comparison. Whatever Christ has called you to, do that thing. That's the point of this point, whatever it is. And listen, whether it appears big or whether it appears small, it is what God has for you to do. And that's the only thing that matters. Don't be jealous for some other Christian's work. Don't be jealous for some other Christian's gains. Don't be jealous for some other Christian's efforts. Don't be jealous for some other Christian's skills. Don't be jealous for some other Christian's gifts. Be committed, be focused on what God has called you to do, what gifts He's given you to exercise, because the church needs you. What you do in the church, listen, at the end of the day, you do it for an audience of one, and He is God. And you will give an account to God, not to one another. Now, don't fall to the threat of jealousy. Secondly, I think this is a possibility, and that is the danger of idle curiosity. And this can be a subtle thing, but again, I would just say, I'm comfortable saying, it affects all of us to varying degrees. It is a very real danger. Listen, it just sounds like this. I wonder what God's doing over there. I wonder what God's doing in that church. I wonder what God's doing in Ray's life. I wonder what God's up to in Liz's life. I'm just curious. Well, let me tell you something, friend. Curiosity can be a very dangerous thing. There's another word for it the Bible likes to use. It's called meddling. Meddling. And it's a sin. And it causes strife and it causes division. And listen, most importantly, it will compromise you in your following of Christ because you can't stay out of everybody else's business. And you say, well, I'm just curious. But curiosity does something else. It makes you idle. You see, you got to stop what you're doing to take an interest in what everybody else is doing. And whatever you're doing suddenly becomes suspended. Whatever act or purpose or work God called you, it's got to stay. It's got, hold on just for a minute. I mean, I'm on my smoke break. I'm on my lunch break. I'm just going to meddle a little bit here. And you cease to be productive. This is what happens when you take your eyes off Jesus and you start putting your eyes on everybody else. It's what happens when you take your eyes off of your purpose in Christ and you start wondering what God might have in store for everybody else. It also comes from taking your eyes and your mind and your heart off the obvious things and start focusing on the things that, well, aren't so obvious, the things maybe we might call the mysterious things. In other words, it's not just about what is God doing in Dennis's life, but what's God doing? What's God up to? And then we start meddling around with that. I wonder what He's up to. I wonder what He's going to do. Well, He's going to do what He said He's going to do, and then He's going to do some things that He's not going to tell you, and He told you to stay out of that stuff. Don't meddle in those things. That's what God says. This is how He says it. Let me go over to Deuteronomy. He says, the secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed belong to you. Stop meddling in the other stuff. Stop focusing on the other things. Because when you start focusing on the other things, it won't go well. That kind of idle curiosity never goes well. And when you start down that road, this is what will be said of you. You are always learning and never able to arrive at the truth. Because you're always digging into the mystery things, the little things. And Paul tells the Thessalonians, I hear that some of you walk in idleness. You're not busy at what you should be doing. You've become busybodies. You're busybodies because you decided to meddle in other people's affairs. Now, check yourself. Here's Peter in a first century context, and when he says, Lord, what about him? In some measure, he's expressing an idle curiosity about what God might or might not do in somebody else's life. And in order to say that, he had to stop what he was doing because the Bible says he would have never noticed had he not stopped and turned around and looked. Now, you might imagine he's walking while he's looking backwards, but I don't think that's the case. I think he had to stop what he was doing, which was following Christ, and he had to turn around and look backwards to find out what John was doing and to begin to, well, to just to be curious about that. Now, I submit to you that if that was a threat to Peter, and it was certainly a threat in the early church because the Apostle Paul warned about being a busybody, how much greater a threat is it when you consider that you have something in your life that they did not have in their life? Not a one of them had a device attached to the end of their hand. Not a single one of them had a device attached to the end of their hand, which allowed them carte blanche to meddle in just about anything that crosses your mind on a given day. Oh, I think I'll open up my Facebook and do what? Now, I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm just telling you, challenge yourself to spend a little time in idle curiosity. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pop open my Instagram and I'm going to spend a little time in idle curiosity. I'm not really doing anything productive. I'm just curious what's going on in everybody else's life. I got to open up Twitter and with idle curiosity try to figure out what's happening that can't possibly concern me, but now I can't get it off my mind. Why? Because you're a busybody. That's why. You're a busybody. And as Paul says here, you're not busy at work. And if you don't believe it, ask your boss. Ask some managers here. Ask some corporate people here. Ask them what one of the most significant challenges they face today that nobody had to face 15 years ago. How do I keep my people focused when they are constantly meddling in somebody else's business? I'm telling you, friend, it's a dangerous place to go if you take an unhealthy interest in the affairs of other people. It will take your eyes off the target. Now, there's a third possibility, and Peter could have had some of all of these things, but this is an important one. Peter gives pause, and Peter looks back the same way sometimes we do because of a feeling of inadequacy. And this is a real threat in the church. It's a real threat in some of your own lives. We look around, and then we look at ourselves. And we look around, and we look at ourselves. We look what he does, and then we look at what I do. We look at her gifts and talents, and then we look at our gifts and talents. And suddenly, because we spend so much time looking around and comparing ourselves, we begin to feel wholly inadequate to accomplish anything good for God or Christ or the church. And it comes because you're spending way too much time comparing yourself to other people and asking yourselves, why can't I be like that? Why can't I think like that? Why can't I work like that? Why can't I sing like that? Why can't I play like that? Why can't I preach like that? And it comes from what? Looking around and saying, Lord, what about that guy? And why didn't I get that? And it compromises the church. Paul speaks about it to the Corinthians. Dennis read about it this morning. Look what he says. There's all kinds of gifts. There's all kinds of service. There are all kinds of activities. And God's in all of it. God's in all of it. And each one has a particular work or a particular manifestation of the Spirit. And notice what it says in verse 7, and that's for everybody's good. Everybody here has a role to play for everybody's good. That's what the Bible says. That's what we'll study in some weeks or months ahead. God gives out the gifts. God determines what you get. God determines the purpose for what you get. And in the end of it, the whole body benefits from the common good. And then Dennis said this, because God said this, I'm not a hand, and I wanted to be a hand, but I'm not a hand. I'm a foot. And unlike a hand, I can't grab anything with my foot. Now, some of you can, but my feet can't do what my hands can do. And he's so handy, and I'm so what? Footy. But the Bible says it doesn't make you any less a part of the body. And the illustrations go on from there. And then verse 18, God did this. God put this thing together. God gave you your responsibilities. And you're not ever inadequate when you're doing that. You're never less than when you're doing that. Do you see it? The feeling of inadequacy. And the Bible says, no. Stop looking around at everybody else. That's not you. That's not what I called you to. Don't feel that way. Don't convince yourself of that. And by the way, he's not finished. In verse 22, he actually says this. On the contrary, instead of feeling that way because you're a foot, this is how God looks at you. He says the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are the indispensable part. Verse 23, on those parts of the body that we think less of, God thinks most of, worthy of greatest honor. The end of verse 24, there it is again. God did this. God puts the body together and he gives greater honor to those who feel so inadequate. Christians, stop looking around at everybody else and follow Christ. And never imagine that what you do in that kingdom and in this church is somehow less than, because it isn't. God did this, and he had a purpose in this. There are no small jobs in the kingdom. The guy that's pouring coffee for you on the patio today is just as important as the guy that stood up here and led songs today. And the one that's downstairs teaching the children is no more important than the one that's going to clean up after our mess in about 45 minutes during fellowship. God needs all of that. He needs all of us doing our part and never feeling inadequate, because it's how he designed it. There are no inadequate people in the kingdom of God. There's one more point and we're done. You got to be careful that you don't spend your time comparing yourself to everybody else and being jealous. That's a sin. You got to be careful that you're just not spending your time in idle curiosity, meddling, because, well, that's a sin. You got to be really careful that you don't feel yourself inadequate, because, listen to me, that's also a sin. Because you're saying, God, you messed up. You messed up. But lastly, watch. You better be careful when you look around of the pride of superiority. You see, that's the opposite to the last one, right? Oh, they're both looking around. One of them looks around and says, I'm a foot. The other one looks around and says, hey, I'm a hand. And this is that pride of superiority. I'm better than all the feet. And you got to be careful there, because that pride is, it's the root of sin. I mean, you're getting down to the root of it now when you become boastful. So stop looking around. Don't let the first words out of your mouth when Jesus says, follow me, be, well, what about her? Well, what about him? What about all of them? No, just follow him. What would you have me to do? Where would you have me to go? What price would you have me to pay? And do not be prideful, because you're not adequate. You are, in fact, inadequate, except in Christ. Look what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. It's not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. I can't boast. I can't brag about my handness. And look what he says in chapter 4, verse 7. Who sees anything different in you? Are you the exception? What do you have? Look at it. What gift do you have? What strength do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, if it was a gift to you, why do you brag as though you didn't receive it, as though you came up with it on your own? You're not superior. God is superior. You're not special. Jesus is special. And it's not for your good and glory. It's for the common good of the church of Jesus Christ. There's no place for pride in the church. There's no place for pride in your own life. There is no place for pride when you follow Christ. You cannot follow Christ and follow your pride at the same time. Because the Bible says this very clearly. God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. You don't have anything that wasn't given to you by the grace of God. So Peter, Jesus says, just follow me. Peter takes the first few steps and starts looking around, starts looking back, and his eyes fall on John. His mind starts to spin. And he's just getting started, because there's several other disciples there. And he'll just run down the list, just like you do on Sunday morning. I already checked off the guy that greeted me at the door. I checked off the two that I met here. And because Pastor Steve's kind of boring me, I've been checking out my row. I'm comparing myself. I'm seeing how I measure up. Don't do that. Just follow Jesus. Now we have to see that Jesus answered Peter. Peter asked the question. Jesus answered, verse 22. Jesus said, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Couldn't be any clearer, could it? You get your eyes off John, you follow me. You get your eyes off Sally, and you follow me. You follow me. You follow Jesus. You follow Christ. Follow me. Christian, I would just say to you very simply this morning as we end this book and we take our first steps beyond the gospel, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Don't ask what about him. Don't ask what about her. Listen to Jesus when he says to you, "What business is that of yours? What is that to you? Why are you meddling? Follow me." "I'm your only concern," Jesus says, "because I'm your only hope. I'm your only concern," Jesus says, "because I'm your only Savior. I'm your only concern," Jesus said, "because I'm your only guide. I am your only concern," Jesus said, "because I'm your only comfort. I'm your only concern," Jesus said, "because it is in me that you will find your purpose. I am your only concern because I am your future. And your future is bright with me. Follow me." Amen? Let's pray.